Well, I'm glad to see you here this morning. For those of you on the email list, I think that you received the great message from Master Yoda. For the ones who laughed, I think you did receive that. Just a reminder that your clocks needed to be set ahead last night, or you would be late for church this morning. So thank you for being here, and thank you for being diligent about that. Some of you don't have to worry about that. I think your clocks do that automatically these days. And if you did that last night before you went to bed, you were really up early this morning, because that would have put you an extra hour ahead. But thankful for that technology anyway. We are in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. And today we will be looking at verses 11 through 17. If you have your copy of the scriptures, would encourage you to turn there. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. Before we start into the sermon, I would ask that you join me for a word of prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. Gracious Spirit, and the one who leads us into all truth, we ask that you would make your presence known to us in our own hearts and in our congregation today by allowing us to understand the truth of God's word. Father, we would ask even that you would remove the channel who is speaking today, and that your word would be clear, and that you would work upon our hearts in such a way that we would leave here not only refreshed and encouraged, but ready to take what has been given to us and to share in a lost world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine like the young women. Now, last week, we moved into a new portion of this book. Last week, we began chapter 9, and this signals a turn. The previous 8 chapters had focused in on the night visions, and here we turn to a different portion. We noted that last week, that portion that we looked at, this section breaks down easily into 2 subsections. Chapters 9 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 14. And in the first 8 chapters of verse 9 pointed us to the divine warrior who started out his conquest in the northern territory, that would have been Syria and Babylon area. And then he moved south, down towards the cities in the Canaanite division. In the Philistine division. And he began to show forth his judgment upon them there. But embedded inside this judgment that God was giving was a simple but true message of salvation and hope, that God would bring salvation to the Gentiles. And just as you sit here today as a Gentile, you are proof that God is keeping his word. Now, we are told as we move into these next verses that God is going to secure this salvation by delivering to the people a king. Now, this is an eschatological king. Eschatological, we've used that word before. This is looking forward into the future for those people who this was written to. This is an eschatological king who is introduced in verses 9 and 10. God's king is different from Alexander the Great, who fulfilled much of the judgment that was brought upon the pagan nations that we looked at in the last 8 verses. God's king is different. He does not come to kill his enemies, this time, he comes to bring salvation. He comes as a king who is humble and who is riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this king we see is going to be the one who delivers his people. He will be the one who overcomes the foes of his enemies. Now, normally the events in a chapter, as we're reading them, tend to run chronologically. That's the normal way that it works, but there are some occasions in scriptures where that's not the case. Now, we know that to be true in even the whole Gospel of John. John tells us that he put together his understanding of the gospel not through a chronology, but because he wanted to focus in on Christ. And he tells us this in John chapter 20, verse 31, which is the main verse for that gospel, that tells us, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, chapter 9 of Zechariah kind of falls into that mold too. It's written not so much based on chronology as it's written to do one thing like John did. That is to focus on Messiah, to focus on deliverance and salvation. Therefore, it is to focus on Christology. So instead of us looking at verses 9 and 10 this week, which fit very well with our next week's celebration of Palm Sunday, this week we're going to look at verses 11 through 17 in the way that this is laid out. The theological message of chapter 9 is not distorted by us skipping 9 and 10 and jumping to 11 through 17. So it's not necessarily a problem since it's not done in a chronological factor. But it is for us today that we will be able to focus on the understanding and the ideas that God saves his people. It is God who saves his people. So let us now look at verses 11 through 17. This section of verses is very saturated with some particular imagery, and that imagery has to deal with the imagery of battle, the battle or war. We see in verse 11 that there are prisoners, in verse 12 that there's a bow, in 13 that there are arrows and sword. In 14, there's the battle trumpet or the shofar that is blown to call the people to battle. And in 15, we see the word sling stones. These images tie together the theme of the Lord as divine warrior. That as the divine warrior, the Lord will bring into submission those nations, those peoples, which had previously refused to follow the Lord, but who will eventually, these same people will eventually one day stop warring. And they will actually become a people who will worship Yahweh in peace and in truth. That's what we're beginning to see laid out before us. Now, not only here is the divine warrior mentioned, but also the covenant-keeping God who will bring deliverance to his people. And this is signaled by something that Zechariah uses as he addresses Judah. And he brings back to mind this idea of the covenant-keeping God by using the phrase, "blood of my covenant," the blood of my covenant. Now, to which covenant is Zechariah referring? Is he referring to the Mosaic, the Abrahamic, or the Davidic? We know that there are multiple covenants in the Old Testament, but this text tells us that it is a blood covenant. That this was a covenant that was established by God and it was sealed by blood. So therefore, it kind of narrows down for us in the Old Testament two of those. We've got the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8, where the people go into covenant with God and the blood is sprinkled upon them. Or we have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God puts Abraham to rest. Abraham had laid out some sacrifices on the ground, some small animals that had been rent in two. And Abraham is put to sleep, and God, as a flaming fire pot, walks through those divided halves of those animals, symbolizing that he will take upon himself the responsibility of both sides of the covenant, his own side as God and Abraham's side. Therefore, this covenant would be established and not fail, for we know that God does not fail. So which of these two covenants is Zechariah hearkening to? Is he mentioning? Well, we do know that the phrase, the blood of the covenant, is specifically mentioned back in the Mosaic context. And in the Mosaic context, also we know it was because the people had been unfaithful to that particular covenant that they had been thrown into exile. But is it just because there's a seeming quote here that could be connected back to the Mosaic covenant, and because they had failed at this covenant, that this is the actual covenant that's being addressed? We do need to remember one other thing. We must note that the phrase blood of the covenant appears in the New Testament with the words of Jesus on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Mark chapter 14, verse 24. So, to whichever covenant Zechariah is referring, we know that it must have its fulfillment in Christ. That is, the Lord's faithfulness to his people, who will, because of his blood, secure their salvation. All right, this is the hope of that blood covenant. So as we continue in verse 11, God promises to free the prisoners from waterless pits. Now we know that, looking out in the ancient context, that these pits were cisterns. They were hewn out from the ground. These pits were designed to collect the rainwater, have a place for them to store water. But in the event that one of these pits were to dry out, they were a convenient jail cell. If there was something that you wanted to retain someone for, they could be cast into this pit that had been carved out into the ground. They could not get out. And we know that through other Old Testament stories that this had been the case. You remember Joseph? Joseph was taken by his brothers. They decided they didn't want to kill him, but they wanted to do away with him, so they threw him into one of these pits. And by God's providence, a caravan came along. Instead of him dying in that pit, he was shipped off to Egypt. We also know that the weeping prophet, that is the prophet Jeremiah, was also, because he was delivering the word of the Lord to the people, calling out to them to return to the Lord and to repent. The people did not want to hear that message. They took him and threw him into a cistern to die. So this idea of pit is one that is common in the Old Testament. And the idea of a waterless pit makes great sense. But when we're looking at this context, it seems to be that the waterless pit is really an imagery for the people in exile. That they had been captured, thrown off into exile, and here the promise is that the Lord would take them, those who were the captives, and that he would deliver them. This we see in verse 12. That these captive or prisoners of the exile would be set free and called to return to your fortress, as not those who were trapped in waterless pits now, but as those who are prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. You see, it is God who will free these prisoners. And this is shown to us in the grammar, actually it's written in the perfect tense. We know that the action has not yet been done to them, and yet it's something that's promised to be done. And the fact that the Lord says the action will be done, you can be sure that it will be complete. So even though it's not been done to them yet, it's something that God promises. And because the promise is based upon God, his ability and his action, we know that it is as good as done because of what the Lord does. Now the idea that is presented also in this text is one of returning. That they not only are captive prisoners, that they're to return to their fortress, but they are also to return. Now, in the Old Testament, as you begin to read it, in Israel's history, it's almost always, this idea of returning is almost always attached to the idea of repentance, and that in repenting that the people would be promised spiritual restoration. As we had mentioned earlier, the prophet Jeremiah, who repeatedly called the people to return to the Lord, and yet they did not. Here we see Zechariah also echoing the same sentiment of Jeremiah and calling the people to return, that is to repent and to seek revival. Now, just because the exiles' forefathers had disobeyed God doesn't mean that this generation too had to disobey God. They had an opportunity to do what was right, and that is to repent and to return. Now, for those being delivered, that is, those being delivered from their waterless pit, their exile, they're exhorted not only to return, but to return as prisoners of hope and to return to the fortress. They're called to return to the fortress. Now, the fortress here seems to be a calling for the exiles to come back to Jerusalem. It seems to be very clear that that is the context of what they're doing. Although, at this time, Jerusalem is not rebuilt to the capacity of a fortified city. And yet, God's calling them back into this city. But I think we should ask ourselves if there's a deeper calling that's going on here too. And would that deeper calling not be in regards to God himself? You see, God is also pictured as a fortress and as a stronghold. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in time of trouble." Even today, we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." So this imagery of God as a fortress runs deep in the Christian understanding and even in the Old Testament understanding. Therefore, physically and spiritually speaking, ultimately, again, only the Lord himself could be the fulfillment of the salvation of Judah. Only the Lord himself could be their security. Not even a walled city could protect them. And therefore, what we see is their true fortress is in Yahweh and not in their own ability. And so it is to these hopeful prisoners that the Lord clearly promises blessing and restoration beyond what the people could ever suspect. Hence we see the language of God saying that he will bless them doubly, that he would return to them in a double fashion this blessing. Now in verse 13, the war language continues, and this time the metaphor consists of God using Judah as a bow and Ephraim as an arrow. These two kind of separated people had not been together and conjoined, and God seemingly is going to take these two that had been at odds with one another, and he's going to use them collectively as a weapon against what the text says is Greece. Now, although this prophecy was not written anywhere near the time of the true Grecian Empire, around 300 B.C., that's the time that I think most people tend to think about it, the time of Alexander the Great being at its high point. We know that this prophecy is much earlier than that, and yet it's still mentioned again that Greece would come in to its world dominance. The historical records show that the Zionists or did take on a raid against the Hellenists in 165 B.C. But still, again, that doesn't seem to be a proportionate size of battle. We know no more than 20 years after the elapse of Zechariah's prophecy here that the Grecians possessed enough significant military power to rebel against the Persians. And although this is true of Greece, we should not infer that there was a political upheaval, nor was there enough going on between Greece and Judah at that time in the 5th or the 6th century that would lead to a head-to-head battle between Greece and Judah. But the tone of Zechariah's prophecy is more universal and exactly more eschatological. And we could see for sure the fulfillment because of its greatness of the universality, and it's pointing to the future. We can see what is spoken of here in 13 would find its fulfillment when the Lord finally establishes his kingdom on this earth. The great promise fulfilled again, we see in God and in God's action to his people establishing his kingdom on earth. Now, we began this reading and looking at scripture in verse 11, and Judah was pictured as prisoners in waterless pits. Now we're coming to the conclusion of these last verses, beginning in verse 15, where we are shown a banquet in which God has laid before his people to devour, ample enough food. And so it is, as God again shows us what's going on, that he himself is the one who shows up and he brings encouragement to his people. Just as God came down at Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses and to encourage the people on who he was and to verify his special relationship with them, we see too here his appearance to his people through a theophany. New word to add to your vocabulary. A theophany is nothing more than a visible manifestation of God. When God shows up visibly and begins to encourage or say something to his people. You're very familiar with this in the burning bush with Moses. That's probably the one you're most familiar with. But as you read the Old Testament, there are these times when God shows up. He manifests himself, usually through something else. And then he speaks to his people to encourage his people. Here we see more theophany showing up, especially as God as warrior. He is the one that we will look at in the warrior motif. He reminds his people that he would be for them, even in Zechariah's day, what he was for the people of Israel back in the time when he delivered them out of Egypt. Now, in the closing verses of chapter 9, we see a number of metaphors that are woven together. And all of these point to God's salvation of his people. The first one that we're introduced to and that we look at is the scene of a raging storm with the lightning bolts and arrows that come from the hand of the Lord. Now, lightning represents God's sword and is a polemic against Baal or Baal, depending on how you pronounce that, Baal worship. And it was Baal who was the rain god in the Ugaritic epics. Baal rode the storm clouds and he held a lightning bolt in his right hand and he sought to hurl that at the earth. But here we see a biblical portrayal of the Lord of hosts, as the only true God who can do wonders that the Baal worshippers falsely attribute to their God. So you just need to know that prominent around the Israelites that there was this opportunity to be worshiping other gods. And this idea, this picture, this theophany shows them of the one true God and not to seek after those other false gods. Now, it's interesting to note that God's judgment came out of the north when you're looking at the text. Usually, this is where God's judgment comes, from the Assyrians or the Babylonians, of places of exile that the people had been cast into. And God's blessing usually came from the south. And yet, here it is reversed. God's judgment comes from the south. And in verse 15, God is introduced by a divine title. This one who comes from the south has a divine title, the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. This underscores his power. This underscores his military might as the one who has the host of angels' army. Now, not only will the Lord of hosts arrive as a shield to his people to save them, but he will subdue his enemies, the enemies of Judah specifically. Now, back to this title, the Lord of Hosts. I think it's very important. It was important for the people to hear this through Zechariah, and I do think it's important for us to hear this too. That is, the Lord of Hosts emphasizes the primary point of this verse, and that is, the day will come when the Lord will ultimately vanquish every foe. This is what we're looking forward to as God's people. The day will come when the Lord will ultimately vanquish every foe. God's holy war against those who oppose his kingdom will come to a decisive and a final end. We know the end of the story in a world that tells us that they don't know the future, that reincarnation exists, that everything's cyclic, that we're just hung in a mess. We know that the decisive end is coming, and Christ as the king, as that divine warrior, is the one who conquers, and he wins. And we know that to be the truth, for God says so, and for what God says always happens. You see, God will give victory to his people over their foes, and the imagery of conquerors coming in a valiant victory and celebrating. That's what happens when the king, the divine king, wins for his people. They celebrate in great victory. is expressed in these words: they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. Their victory is a blessing, and one that speaks of bowls full, an almost overflowing capacity. The image of the altar is brought in here to deal with the blood sacrifice, and that there was plenty there. So metaphorically speaking, God has come in like a storm. He's been a banner of protection for his people and given them victory. And now the Lord will save his people, making them a flock of sheep and like the jewels and stones in a crown. They will be a precious benefit to the land. The Old Testament imagery of sheep, usually there, always connotes God's people. The sheep are God's people. And we see also that they will have a shepherd that defends them, a shepherd who defends his sheep at all cost. And so the Lord ensures that Judah will be well, and not only well, but also will be saved. And as he does for Judah, he also does for all of his people in every age. He promises to them a salvation that is complete, and he promises to them protection from their enemies. Now in the text, there comes to be something mentioned about a crown or a head dressing. Now, in understanding the Old Testament and the ways of God, the crown or that head dressing distinguished the individual as set apart from God by God for the service in his kingdom, whether that was the actual king himself who wore a crown or that was the priest who wore the sacred headdress. The priestly crown, though, may be the focus here, because as we hearken back to Zechariah chapter 3, we were introduced to the priest whose garments had been changed, and the turban on his head also had been changed, and there was a stone implanted in there that pointed to the branch. This crown concept reinforces the idea of the preciousness of God's people in the sight of the Lord. We see this represented out of the book of Isaiah chapter 62, verse 3. Listen to what this says. Speaking to the people of God, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 expands on this concept, saying, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so too back to Isaiah chapter 61, 6. "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God." Now, according to one of the commentators that I'm using as we're working through this, Thomas Mikomiski has a 3-volume work on the minor prophets. I advise some of seminary folks to acquire that one. It's excellent. He has a statement here that he gives about this idea of the crown and the jewel, and I'd like to quote that for you so that you can kind of hear it put into a better language than I could have myself. According to Mikomiski, the beauty of Judah, and that is also to all of God's people in every age, as God's shining stone in a crown, this is a great reminder. It's a reminder of this. The powerful forces opposing Christ's kingdom may have periodic success, but they will never vanquish the kingdom, because it is the royal insignia of God's sovereign rule in the world. Did you pick up on that? There's going to be times when you and I, living in this world as God's people, seem to think that God's not getting the upper hand, and that we are going through trials and tribulations that almost may put us under. And yet it's because of who we are in Christ that the sovereign Lord reigns, and we will see him overcome in the end. So the final verses of this section close by focusing on the goodness and the beauty of God. The goodness and the beauty of God. And from his goodness comes abundance in life-giving resources and life-giving enjoyment of those provisions, here signified in the grain as food and in the wine as drink. Grain and new wine are symbols of prosperity and of the Lord's great blessing, according to Deuteronomy chapter 33, 28. "And no more will the people go hungry or be in need of drink, for the Lord will bountifully supply their needs." God said he would make provision, and he does that. For us, this is really great news. And the reason why is that for though we were prisoners who had been bound in our own waterless pit, that is, our spiritual exile from God due to our sins, God says it is because of the covenant of my blood with you through the death of Jesus Christ that you are no longer captives to your enemy. That you are no longer captives to your enemy because of the blood covenant of Jesus Christ. You see, we were once prisoners of the devil, and we are now prisoners of hope, just as the text says. And as prisoners of hope, and we are called to flee to our mighty fortress, not to look to other things to grant us salvation, but to look to Christ and to run to God in Christ for our salvation. He is our stronghold, for it is the Lord who is the divine warrior, he who appears over us slinging the lightning bolts as arrows and the blows of the battle trumpet, signaling that his army is going to be called into battle. It is the Lord who will protect you and who will go before you in battle as your banner of victory. He has won the victory over the devil. He's won the victory over sin and death. And you are called to celebrate as valiant victors, to be full of joy because of him who has overcome the world and defeated the accuser of the brethren and even our greatest enemy, which is death. You see, Christian, you are a sheep. You are a sheep in the pasture of God, and God is your good shepherd. He is the one who has laid his life down for you, the sheep. Therefore, you can lie down in green pastures and beside the still waters, and he is the one who restores your soul that you may rejoice in his goodness and rejoice in his beauty. You are the precious jewels on the crown of the returning king, and he has made you holy unto the Lord of hosts. Therefore, in holy living, just as your God is holy, imitate him by holy living. Shine upon the land in the good deeds done by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of this and more has been freely given to you because of the sheer goodness of God. Because God is merciful, and he is patient, and he is long-suffering. And he is not willing that any of his own should perish. You see, this is the way God sees you. And it's this good God that has promised to give to all of you provisions for your spiritual life and life of enjoyment for him forever. All of the different messages that will be thrown and hurled at you this week draw you away from everything that this text is telling you about God and how he has done what he's done for you. The world pulls at you, the flesh pulls at you, the evil one pulls at you. And yet this week, the goal is for you to look up. To look up to the hills from where your salvation comes. For we know that our salvation comes from the Lord. And we know that the salvation that we have has been secured in Christ Jesus. And because of his blood, we are a people who can say for sure that it is the Lord who saves his people. Would you join me for prayer? Father, we do thank you again for your great mercies. A great reminder this morning that you are the God who saves. That we are your sheep. We are a precious stone, the apple of your eye. That we are a people called to boast in the beauty of your holiness, to find joy in your goodness. Father, would you help us to be a people who are that focused on you, that in love with you and connected with you through your Spirit, that we would be able to enter into the workplace and the world this week with a message of hope. As the world despairs, Lord, we are a people of hope. More importantly, prisoners of hope, chained to Christ, who is the one who will lead us through battle and gain for us the victory. Remind us of that this week. We know that surely it is God who saves, and we shall trust and have no fear, for the Lord defends and shields us, and his saving help is always near. Amen.